Let us pray. Come to us, Spirit of God, through the power of your holy word. Breathe new life into our hearts and minds and illumine your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who were members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not give me clothing, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Our second lesson comes from 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning with the first verse and ending actually on verse 17. Here again, the word of God. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believes, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected had become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they are destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when He comes to judge. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people. Yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The word of the Lord. Amen. Just love that image of the living stone. Just love that image. Living stones. Some years ago, living in Champaign, Urbana, the Christian bookstore was named Living Stones. And one day I was down there shopping and I ran into the owner and I said, I got to tell you, I just love the imagery of your name. I said, Living Stones, that's so much a part of that First Peter experience. I just absolutely love that name. How in the world, out of all the biblical names, did you come up with that name? The man said, it's my last name, actually. Duh. Speaking of stones, have you seen that sculpture of the Buddha, that direction, I believe, going up on Scott Avenue? It's huge. And I think it's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. It should inform our own Christian faith. You see, Buddhists and Christians in many ways share a background with each other. When Buddhists talk about not having a self, as opposed to the Western view of having a self, when they say that there is no true self to be defended, it becomes very much, very close to Jesus' own teaching about letting the self die, of dying to self. The images are very similar. This particular statue is not finished yet. It may very well have the hand gestures that go like this. These Buddhist gestures have to do with calling the earth to witness to the truth. That's what that means, just like this. And that may be what the hand signal will be on this Buddha. And in fact, it's a good reminder to all of us. You see, there's another object on the east side of town which is supposed to call the earth to witness to the truth. There's another body that is supposed to be similar in that people see it and are reminded of what that truth is. And of course, we're talking about the congregation of First Presbyterian Church. Not the building of First Presbyterian Church. It's It's a lovely building, but it's just a building. No, I'm talking about the people of First Presbyterian Church are called to be a witness to the earth of the truth. Now, in Buddhist theology, we would be termed, perhaps most clearly, a bodhisattva. A bodhisattva is one who would go for enlightenment, would become the Buddha, except they have such deep compassion for people that they turn away from Buddhahood and they go back into the community in order to help other people in their pain, in their anxiety, to move on to enlightenment. And that is our calling. Our calling is a relational calling. We are not here because we are sage for ourselves. We are not here for our own spirituality. We are called to go back into the community to be witnesses to God's love and justice and mercy through Jesus Christ. That is our calling. In Christian faith, truth is highly relational. Truth happens when people are with God and with other people and with the earth. And in those relationships, Christ asserts what it is to be way and truth and life. And that is our calling. To go back into those relationships and be that witness to that truth. The theologian, existentialist, Søren Kierkegaard, asks, why do people go to church? What's the motivation? He noticed that for some people, it's aesthetic. People like the beauty of the building. They like the beauty of the music. They like hanging out with beautiful people. They like the beauty of those relationships. It's really an aesthetic response. That's why they're in church. Other people, it's more judicial. People are there to have their sense of right and wrong reinforced by having a traditional sense of morality taught. They go back into the world, a world of grays, and the church has allowed them to see black and white again. But Kierkegaard said, you know, these are not reasons for being the church. The reasons for being the church is to provide a launching pad for people to make a leap of faith. Indeed, for a community of people to make a leap of faith, to leave behind what is customary and familiar and comfortable and become the sort of community that God has in mind for us. God created us to be. And of course, that's highly relational. The way we describe that is being the priesthood of all believers. That doesn't mean we are priests for ourselves, or even priests to one another, which is sometimes also mistakenly affirmed. To be the priesthood of all believers. Well, think about the nature of being a priest. A priest is one who is supposed to stand between God and people and bring God and people together, and in the process, to disappear. The priest sets up relationships between God and people, and in the process of setting those up, fades into non-existence, become inobservable. The priest is meant to stand between people in conflict and help them find reconciliation. But as they find reconciliation, the priest disappears into the great reconciliation. The priest stands between humans and the earth and helps humans to no longer make war on the earth, but nurture it so that it will be here for multiple generations to follow us. And by bringing humans together with the earth and earth with humans, the priest also disappears. A priest is sort of like a catalyst in a chemical reaction. Now, it's been a long time since I was in chemistry, so forgive me if I make an error on this. But I remember when we studied catalysts, catalysts would be used to allow a chemical reaction to go forward with a containable amount of energy and often in a shorter time frame. And once the catalyst did it work, the catalyst dropped away from the reaction. Priests are not important except as catalysts, not key to the formation of relationships, but disappear into those relationships. And that's the great leap of faith into the priesthood. Not seeking our own good, our own self-aggrandizement, not trying to get ahead anymore, but living for the purpose of bringing God and people and the earth together. We're coming to the end of the journey to the East. You remember it all began with Hermann Hesse, who wanted to create that great masterpiece, to be remembered by the ages for the great work that he has done. And then things fall apart. And he goes in search of Leo, and he finds Leo. Leo is not amenable to going back into the journey to the East. And at the very end of the story comes a moment of revelation to Hermann Hesse. He finds himself in a monastery, and he discovers that Leo is in charge of a great monastic order, a secret society, and people would go from that secret society and they would become servants in the world. Not calling attention to themselves, not seeking their own good, their own self-aggrandizement, doing nothing to call attention to themselves, but they would go into the midst of society and culture and all sorts of economic situations and political situations and very quietly, nurture relationships, be servants, encourage other people to be the best they could possibly be. Leo was in charge of a monastic order that was intentional about servanthood, and Hermann Hesse suddenly found himself recruited to be one of those servants. In fact, he wanders into part of a niche, part of the monastery, and he sees a strange vision, a strange sight. And that vision is to be danced before you at this time.
This was a niche. And when I drew the thin curtains aside, I saw that it contained nothing written. It contained nothing but a figure, an old and worn-looking model made from wood or wax in pale colors. It appeared to be a kind of deity or barbaric idol. At first glance, it was entirely incomprehensible to me. It was a figure that really consisted of two. It had a common back. I stared at it for a while, disappointed and surprised. Then I noticed a candle in a metal candlestick fixed to the wall of the niche. A matchbox lay there. I lit the candle, and the strange double figure was now brightly illuminated. Only slowly did it dawn on me. Only slowly and gradually did I begin to suspect and then perceive what it was intended to represent. It represented a figure which was myself. And this likeness of myself was unpleasantly weak and half-real. It had blurred features, and in its whole expression there was something unstable, weak, dying or wishing to die, and looked rather like a piece of sculpture which could be called transitoriness or decay or something similar. On the other hand, the other figure, which was joined to mine to make one, was strong in color and form. And just as I began to realize whom it resembled, namely the servant and President Leo, I discovered a second candle in the wall and lit this also. I now saw the double figure representing Leo and myself not only becoming clearer and each image more alike, but I also saw that the surface of the figures was transparent, and that one could look inside as one can look through the glass of a bottle or vase. Inside the figures, I saw something moving, slowly, extremely slowly, in the same way that a snake moves which has fallen asleep. Something was taking place there, something like a very slow, smooth but continuous flowing or melting. Indeed, something melted or poured across from my image to that of Leo's. I perceived that my image was in the process of adding to and flowing into Leo's, nourishing and strengthening it. It seemed that in time all the substance from one image would flow into the other, and only one would remain, Leo. He must grow, I must disappear. As I stood there and looked and tried to understand what I saw, I recalled a short conversation that I had had once with Leo during the festival days at Bremgarten. We had talked about the creations of poetry being more vivid and real than the poets themselves. The candles burned low and went out. I was overcome by an infinite weariness and desire to sleep, and I turned away to find a place where I could lie down and sleep.
You heard an echo of John the Baptist speaking of Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. In giving voice to what is the affirmation for each and every one of us who truly get it, that we die, we release self to Christ, that he might live through us as a servant, that through us the world is brought in relationship to God. Through us, other people find reconciliation in their conflicts. Through us, people find a way to make peace with the world. The priesthood of all believers die with Christ, that Christ might live through us. And how do we know? How do we measure our success? There are two groups, our texts tell us today, that can tell us whether or not we are successful. The first, from Matthew 25, we hear that the priesthood of all believers are the ones who come alongside of the poor and the needy and find our solidarity with them. We find Christ in them, and that is how we find Christ within ourselves, is by going to be with them and empowering and encouraging them. This is a fringe that is meant to make us feel uncomfortable, but in that discomfort we discover ourselves, what has not died within us, what does not belong to Christ, where the resistance is within us. And the other edge of that, the other fringe we hear from 1 Peter. John Calvin would explain to us that the point being made is that those of human authorities that do what is right are the human authorities which have been instituted by God. Not every institution has been instituted by God, but those that do what is right, Calvin would say. And so it's our obligation as a free people to stand up to power and to speak the truth and to speak of what is required and hold power accountable. And if that makes us feel uncomfortable, that emphasis on justice, that's the other fringe, the other place we have not died to Christ. that he might live through us. It is to serve the servant Lord that we have been called. It is the reason for our being born. It is the destination in our life. It is the only way to evaluate our spiritual maturity in the hour of our death. Have we died that Christ the servant might live through us? It is the only relevant question. And we see the answer in the eyes of the people and the being of the earth to which we are called to do ministry. And in God's final words to us, well done, good and faithful servants. Amen.